This is the North Belford 2019 November Study Weekend. Our overall topic for the study weekend is Zechariah, Behold, Thy King Cometh Unto Thee. This is class number one. The title for the class is I Will Encamp About My House. And our opening reading has been Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. We'll now call on our brother Ryan King to deliver that address.
What a wonderful privilege it is that we can gather together in these last days and open wide the pages of the Word. You know, the scriptures that we're about to read are some 2,500 years old. I suppose the challenge for us over the next 2 days will be to try and isolate ourselves from this world and all that is around us, and go back and immerse ourselves in the days when Zechariah the prophet walked the streets of Judah and Jerusalem. To try and disengage from the busyness of life and immerse ourselves in this word, this wonderful word that we are privileged to have so nigh unto us. I think it would be fair to say that as a community, we have a very good familiarity with the book of Zechariah. We've heard classes or read study notes on the opening chapters dealing with the night visions. We know about chapters 12 to 14, the day of Yahweh, which forms such an important part of our public lectures and our seminar series. What I think tends to happen is that chapters 9, 10, and 11 get read over the top of. When we come to these chapters in our readings, it's the end of December. It's a busy time of the year and things are winding up. And perhaps they don't get the focus that they deserve. Well, it will be our intention this weekend to, with the Father's blessing, try and uncover some of the jewels that are in this piece of divine wisdom. And there are some jewels in these chapters, I can assure you. Firstly, we'd like to note that chapter 9 and verse 1 is the beginning of a new section of the prophecy. We have the initial seven night visions in chapters 1 to 6, the enacted parables in chapters 7 and 8, and now we've come to what is known as the undated prophecies of Zechariah, chapters 9, 10, and 11. So we read in chapter 9 and verse 1, the burden of the word of Yahweh in the land of Hadrach. And then if we come over to chapter 12 and verse 1, we find the words, the burden of the word of Yahweh for Israel. So we have a burden in chapter 9, verse 1, and a burden in chapter 12, verse 1. So chapters 9, 10, and 11 all go together in one great sweep. These chapters are leading us to the theme of the shepherd king being rejected. It starts in chapter 9 and verse 16, where this idea of the flock is first mentioned. Chapter 9, verse 16, and Yahweh shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. And you'll find that all the way through chapter 10, and particularly chapter 11, you have the theme of shepherds and flocks. Shepherds and flocks. Shepherds and flocks. You know, I first came across this theme, I thought to myself, well, what does this really have to do with the themes of Zechariah? Zechariah is all about building. Temples, walls, foundations, cornerstones. Why suddenly are we introduced to this theme of God saving his flock? Because now the themes of shepherds and flocks really go right throughout the rest of the prophecy. What that's telling us, brothers and sisters, is that what God was really interested in was not so much the rebuilding of temples and walls, but the rebuilding of people. They would knock over the temple in due course. But what Yahweh was really concerned with was the rebuilding of people. The rebuilding of sheep for his fold. Not walls, but hearts and characters. Shepherding, guiding. That's what Zechariah 9, 10, and 11 are going to be all about. And so this study, brothers and sisters, is not just a study of some scintillating details, and there will be some. But we also want to discuss some of the principles of leadership. Zechariah 9, 10, and 11 is essentially a study in leadership. Now, I suppose there's some of you who might be thinking, well, I'm not a leader in the ecclesia, and therefore some of these points are probably not designed for me. Well, all of us are leaders, brothers and sisters, in some form. If we're talking about leadership in the arranging brethren, or those of us who stand on the platform, yes, that is only the responsibility of some of us. But all of us are leaders in some form. The readings don't get done without leadership, do they? Husbands, brethren. Homeschooling, and other matters around the home don't get done without leadership, do they? Sisters and wives, mothers. For all of us, personal Bible study, work in the ecclesia, doesn't get done without initiative and leadership, does it? So for all of us, the lessons of leadership are pertinent, and we'd like to discuss some of those things as the study unfolds. But there is another reason why this theme makes its appearance now in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because the ecclesia in Zechariah's day was entering into a very tumultuous time. If we come over to chapter 10 and verse 2, we read these words. And the subject of verse 2 is all in the present tense. For the idols are speaking vanity. The diviners are seeing lies. The end of the verse. The flock was troubled because there was or is no shepherd. So what's that telling us? The idols are speaking vanity. The diviners are seeing lies. The flock is troubled because there is no shepherd. See, it's telling us, brothers and sisters, that Zechariah's chapters 9, 10, and 11 were written sometime after the temple had been completed. And that great men like Haggai, who we know is an old man, Joshua, Zerubbabel, had either passed off the scene or were no longer effective. We're not told. Another generation had come along who had not remembered the lessons of the past. And the flock was troubled because there was no shepherd. Gone were the leaders and the pioneers. The people were wandering around like lost sheep. Some were even appealing to idols. They had just come back from Babylon. Where were the leaders? Where were the people who were giving the example and the truth? Where were the people who had labored so courageously in building that temple, but now the flock is wandering all over the Judean hills? So God says, mine anger is, present tense, kindled, verse 3, against the shepherds. Yes, there may have been shepherds, but there were false shepherds. I think we can see a parallel to today. Our leaders, our pioneer brethren who labored so faithfully to revitalize the truth, have fallen asleep. Where are the leaders and the shepherds of today? Where are the people who are giving the example and the truth? Where is God's flock? What are we doing with our lives and with our time? Well, this little triplet of chapters, 9, 10, and 11, has a very powerful message for us today. Leadership in the ecclesia. So it starts in chapter 9 by asking us all a question. What type of leader do you want? So the record takes two men in the corridor of history and places them side by side and shows likenesses and contrast. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, is put before our attention in Zechariah chapter 9 by means of a contrast. And you know, that's actually unique. We know that the Lord is put before us in so many different ways in the scriptures, in type, in shadow, in the sacrifices, in the tabernacle. Only twice is he put before us by way of contrast. He is first contrasted to Adam, the first Adam and the last Adam. The only other individual in the scriptures to whom he is contrasted is Alexander the Great, the king of Greece. And that is the subject of the opening half of Zechariah chapter 9. What sort of shepherd king do you want to serve? In Alexander the Great, we have the epitome of all human achievement. The greatest, perhaps, of all human kings. The Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as a contrast to him, that we might see the true and abiding virtues in a shepherd. That you're to be meek and lowly of heart. So in verses 1 to 8, Alexander's conquests are put before us. As God just takes a snapshot from the Battle of Issus and follows his campaigns until he came to the city of Jerusalem in verse 8. Now Alexander is undoubtedly the man referred to in this chapter, even though he's not mentioned by name. We notice in verse 8 that there is an oppressor that comes against Jerusalem. There is the him that passeth by and him that returneth. And that is also verified by the list of places that we find in verses 1 to 8. They tie up in exact order with Alexander the Great's conquest in the land of Palestine. We notice in verse 13 that the ultimate triumph is that of Zion over Greece. So there can be no doubt that he is the subject of these verses, as God just takes a snapshot of his mighty campaigns to give us a glimpse into the human conqueror. Then in verse 9, the record suddenly jumps 300 years down the corridor of history and presents the contrast to Alexander, Zion's true king. The man who would not so much conquer the world as Alexander did by human might and power, but the conqueror of the grave. And that is the important victory that the Lord Jesus Christ achieved, which Alexander could never achieve. He conquered the grave. So the Eternal Spirit takes these two men, one living 200 years ahead of Zechariah, the other living 500 years ahead of Zechariah. He places them side by side. Here's two men, two shepherds in the corridor of history. Let's put them side by side and see the similarities and the differences. They were two remarkable leaders who had both shaped the history of the world. The likenesses were few. They would both ride into Jerusalem, and they would both die at age 33. One came into Jerusalem upon a mighty steed, his war horse Bucephalus, and the other came riding upon a humble ass. But from there on, for the most part, the similarities end, because the rest of the characteristics that Zechariah chapter 9 presents before us are contrast, that we might see the real qualities that matter in a king, that would lead to the Son of God having power over the grave. Then in verses 10 to 17, we have the ultimate victory of Zion over Greece, how the shepherd and the stone of Israel would deliver his flock from the hands of all their oppressors. And we have reference in those verses to the deliverance of the tribes of Israel following Armageddon, and how the saints will participate in bringing the 10 tribes back to the land of their fathers, and to remove the land from all of its invaders. So when we deal with the first 8 verses, we are, as we said, dealing with the life of Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great is mentioned both here as well as in another place, and that's Daniel chapter 8, where he is presented as the notable horn of the goat. You may recall in Daniel chapter 8, there were various beasts that vied for the supremacy of the earth. God portrayed the kingdom of Persia, for instance, as a ram having 2 horns, and the kingdom of Greece as a shaggy goat having a notable horn between its eyes. And the power, or horn, that led Greece to victory was Alexander the Great. He was the notable horn of the goat. And that prophecy tells us that the he-goat would smash into the ram with its mighty power, that he would come from the east and would be moved with great choler against it, moving against it in the fury of its power and stamping upon it until it had broken its power completely. And here in Alexander was a man who was undoubtedly the greatest warrior the world has ever seen. An inspirational leader of men, noted for leading his troops from the front. He was a man who could lead his troops to great victories against enormous odds. A classic example was the Battle of Granicus. When Alexander first set foot in Asia as he crossed the Dardanelles, they had to get at the Persians who had entrenched themselves on the other riverbank. Hard enough to cross a river when you're in armor, let alone to have the enemy pouring arrows down upon you. And in the Persian army, there were Greek mercenaries who had sold their services to help the Persians, and they knew the tactics of Alexander. Well, the battle might have been lost until the crucial point when Alexander dove in the river, swam ahead of his troops, climbed up on the riverbank, and his men were inspired to victory, the Battle of Granicus. It was very typical of Alexander's style, leading from the front. Absolutely fearless, an incredible strategist in battle. And I suppose that's one place where Alexander and Christ are very much related, is that both men lead from the front. Unlike generals today who sit 50 miles behind the front lines and yell to the men up front, "Charge," these are different leaders. These men lead by example. They lead from the front. I'd like you to join me in John chapter 10. This is not surprising because it's the Lord's parable on shepherding and leadership. Here's one of the principles of leadership that we'd like to discuss. True leaders go in front and show the example. Doesn't matter if you're an AB, a Sunday school teacher, a mother at home. True leaders show the example to others. In chapter 10 and verse 3, the Lord says, "To him the porter openeth, and his sheep hear his voice, And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. So he's not an armchair leader. He puts them out, and he goes before them. Have you ever had that boss who comes to you at work in the morning and says, "Now, right, today I want you to do this and this and this." And then 30 minutes later, he's off to the golf course or out to lunch with his buddies. When he gets back in the afternoon, he finds his sheep all over the place. But there are other bosses who come to you in the morning and they say, "Right, boys, we have a job to do. It's got to be done before we go home today." And he gets in there and he rolls up his sleeves and he works with you. You should see the sheep rally behind a man like that. You see even the laziest employees get behind somebody like that, because that man gets in with them, joins with them, and they rally around that. That's the kind of boss I want. And that's the kind of leader that I want. And that's the type of leader the Lord Jesus Christ is. He goes in before us. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. But whilst you're in John chapter 10, notice in verse 4 just what the Lord does. He goes before us. He goes with us. But that doesn't mean that we are shielded from difficulty. In verse 4 it says, he puts forth his own sheep. He takes us and he puts us out into the fold. And that word there, he putteth forth in verse 4, is a very intense word. It's the same word, if you just move your eyes back to chapter 9 and verse 34, it's the same word where it says, and they cast him out in chapter 9 and verse 34. So the words, they cast him out in chapter 9 and verse 34, are the same two words in chapter 10 verse 4, he puts forth his sheep. And that's a very intense word. They couldn't handle the blind man's reasoning about the Lord Jesus, and they just throw him out. As a matter of fact, the margin says to excommunicate. Well, that's the same word in chapter 10, verse 4. He puts forth his own sheep. He puts us forth into harm's way. He throws us out there, as it were, but it's for our benefit. He'll take us places in life that we would probably rather not go, but it's for our benefit. See, we're like sheep. We're reluctant. We don't want to go. But he pushes us out there, as it were, says, "Go on, go." But he goes with us in the process, and he leads us out. You know, in Psalm 23, which we all memorized in Sunday school, it says, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." But the next phrase says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." So leading us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake is the same as walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We go into places where we would rather not go ourselves, but he goes with us. So the next phrase says, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." He's our shepherd, and he leads, and he goes in front. And those are the best kind of leaders, leading from the front, showing the example to others, maneuvering our way through difficulty. He's the captain of our salvation. Well, that was Alexander's style, leading his men from the front, an absolutely fearless and incredible strategist in battle, a man of unbounded determination. He was everything that mankind rejoices in. And in just 10 short years, he achieved the most remarkable conquests as he went about establishing his kingdom. In 10 years only, he conquered the world. How much do we achieve in 10 years of our life? Think back to the day of your baptism. How much have you achieved since you were baptized? How much progress has been made since? Well, here was a man who achieved the conquest of a territory that was about 1.5 million square miles, about the size of the United States of America, taking in all the territory of countries that we know today as Greece, Bulgaria, Turkey, Armenia, Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Egypt, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Kashmir, and parts of India and Russia. And he conquered all of that on foot in 10 years. No massive airlifts for Alexander. His troops had to walk every inch of the way. He moved so fast that the record of Daniel chapter 8 says he touched not the ground. He went so fast and conquered all of that territory in just 10 years. But for all that prowess and for all that glory, He had some very human faults. And it's those things that are set forth as a contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, he was a man of burning ambition. He sought to conquer the world, really for no other good reason than for his own glory. And there were two titles that he craved after. There were two titles that he sought very earnestly, with desperation. You may have heard of the journey of Alexander as he swept down the coastal plain of Israel. He went out into the territory of Egypt, all the way out into the Libyan desert. Now, what a crazy place to take an army. Well, he went all the way out there, brothers and sisters, because the prophet of Ammon, who was out there, had the ability to confer the title of the Son of God. So he wanted to be known as the Son of God. So he took his army all the way out there that he might gain that title. The other title he sought with desperation was to be known as the King of Kings. And that is why he is set forward as a contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are his true and abiding titles. But here was a man with a towering ego, and woe betide anyone who got in the way of his own ego. He was a man so confident in his own opinion, he wouldn't take advice, even from his closest friends. And in the end, he drove his troops so far east that even his most loyal troops rebelled against him and said they would go no further as they came against the Himalayas. Alexander would have gone all the way to China if his men had let him. He could be absolutely cruel and violent against those who would not submit to his towering ego. And so coming back to Zechariah chapter 9, in verses 1 to 8, we see the viciousness and the cruelty of the campaigns of Alexander. How different is he to the Lord Jesus, who said, "In all sincerity, come unto me, and you shall find rest for your souls." Now, when we look at verses 1 to 8, we are looking at Alexander's victories from the Battle of Issus, his second great battle where he defeated the Persians, all the way down to when he came against the city of Jerusalem in verse 8, before moving on, finally, eastwards to his final conflict with the Persians at Arbela. Now, Alexander, of course, had a tremendous campaign all the way out into the east, all the way to the river Indus in India, but none of that's mentioned here. We're only focused on his battles from the Battle of Issus in about B.C. 333 to the time he came against the city of Jerusalem in verse 8. Now, before we look at the brilliant prophecy of verses 1 to 8, we just want to look at the caption that should be over top of this section of Zechariah. And it's actually found at the end of verse 1. It's obscured by the AV translation somewhat, so I'll read it to you from Rotherham's translation. It says, verse 1, "The burden of the word of Yahweh in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward Yahweh." It should read, according to Rotherham's translation, "For Yahweh hath an eye unto mankind and to all the tribes of Israel." When Yahweh hath an eye unto mankind and to all the tribes of Israel. So this is telling us that God's eyes are watching and controlling human affairs. The eyes of Yahweh run to and fro throughout the earth. And God dispatches his Elohim that they might be his eyes and his hands to bring to pass his purpose in the earth. And that theme of God's oversight emerges again down in verse 8. If you look at the end of the verse, it says, "For now I have seen with my eyes." That's how God would protect Jerusalem and rescue them from Alexander, because his eyes were watching, and he would encamp about his house. And brothers and sisters, if we have our ears attuned to the scriptures, they ought to be ringing bells when we hear that word encamp. Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of Yahweh encamps round about them that fear him." Based upon Genesis 32, when Jacob saw God's host and called the place Mahanaim, two camps, the angel of Yahweh was there to rescue Jerusalem from the hands of Alexander. And how is that described in verse 1 and verse 8? His eyes. His eyes were watching human affairs. They watch all the earth. They run to and fro through the earth. And especially, they are watchful over his people. So we say the angels are God's eyes. Well, how do we know? Well, just keep your hand here and come back to Psalm 34 and to the passage that we just alluded to. Psalms 32 to 35 are really what we call the I Psalms. The Psalms are not arranged chronologically. They're not even arranged by author. They're arranged in themes. This is the theme of these Psalms, 32 to 35.
Firstly, we read in Psalm 32 and verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go, and I will guide thee with mine eye. All right? We'll come over the page to chapter 33, Psalm 33 and verse 18. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Chapter 34, verse 7. The angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him and deliver them. So you see how Psalm 33, verse 18 says the eye of Yahweh is upon them that fear him. And then Psalm 34, verse 7 says the angel of Yahweh encamps round about them that fear him. So just putting those ideas together, God's eyes are his Elohim, who watch carefully over the affairs of his saints. It continues down in verse 15, the eyes of Yahweh are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. And he continues into Psalm 35 as well. So God's eyes would watch Jerusalem, both then and later when his son would ride into Jerusalem. So coming back to Zechariah 9 and verse 1, we have what's called a burden. The burden of the word of Yahweh. Now, burden is a weighty oracle. A weighty judgment would come to rest upon these countries. In fact, the Hebrew says precisely that the resting place of the burden shall be upon Damascus in the land of Hadrach. So this weighty judgment by God through Alexander would come to rest upon these countries, and then they're enumerated in order. When God has his eyes upon all men, and particularly upon Israel. You know, it's fascinating that this was written some 200 years before Alexander the Great came on the scene. After the Battle of Issus, Alexander confuted at what everyone thought he would do. See, the Persians were defeated at the Battle of Issus, and then they retreated eastward, that they might recover and they might rebuild their army for another fight. And everyone thought, and this would be logical, that Alexander would just pursue after them and chase them down, but he didn't. Alexander chose to move south. So he actually let Darius go, let them recover, and they were actually able to amass 1 million men that came to the Battle of Arbela, which tactically you think it would be a stupid thing to do. But you see, Alexander moved south. And it's the Bible alone that predicted he would go south. 200 years before that happened. Because he wanted to go out to Ammon, to the wilderness of Ammon near Egypt, and get that title, the Son of God. And so Zechariah chapter 9 follows Alexander as he moves south. Darius goes off to the east. And Zechariah 9 picks him up as he moves south until finally he came against the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible had predicted that he would go through Damascus. Now, the Persians had a very good policy when it came to war. When they went out to war, they would make the soldiers take their wives and their families along. And they would store all of their precious items and all of their families in a city near the battle. They did that because it would make the soldiers less likely to run away in the face of battle, knowing that their wives and all of their precious items were just behind them in a nearby city. So when the Persians went to the Battle of Issus, what they did is that they stored all of their precious items in the city of Damascus as they went off to the Battle of Issus. Well, there they were defeated by Alexander. And what Alexander did was he defeated the Persians, and then he just walked right into Damascus and took the whole thing over. That's what verse 1 says when it says, "And Damascus shall be the rest thereof." Alexander defeated the Persians, and he just walked right into Damascus and took over all that he had. The Persian policy of leaving the precious items and cargo, the families of the soldiers in a nearby city, had backfired. The Greeks came in and secured it for themselves, hitting Hadrach in Damascus, then moving over to the coast, and they came to the city of Tyre, a city that we know very well in Bible prophecy. The city of Tyre, of course, was noted for its wealth and its trading power in the earth. You see in verse 3, Tyre did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. So wealthy were they that silver was as dust and gold was as mire in the streets. The city of Tyre, as we know, was originally built on the mainland. But God had decreed through the prophet Ezekiel that they would lay the stones of Tyre and the timber thereof in the midst of the water. Not on the land, but on the water. Well, the Tyrians were noted for their ingenuity. In verse 2, though they be very wise, they had an enormous array of weaponry that had stood them in good stead against successive invaders. They resisted the nation of Assyria for 7 years, and finally the Assyrians retreated. They resisted the power of Nebuchadnezzar for 13 years, until finally he was able to conquer the city on the mainland. And then the Tyrians, as we know, moved out to an island fortress. They moved out to an island offshore, and they built this enormous fortress. And there they sat for the next 250 years. It was a fortress that was manned by all kinds of ingenious defenses, catapults and all kinds, that were well ahead of their time. The walls were 150 feet high, and you can imagine the difficulty of having to get to a fortress that, first of all, you've got to go by boat, and then you've got to climb walls that are 150 feet high. It was manned by ingenious defenses. Though they be very wise, says verse 3. And Tyre did build themselves a stronghold. They thought they were impregnable on their island fortress, and therefore they refused to submit to the power of Alexander. Well, we know then took place an incredible siege of Tyre by Alexander and the Greeks. You know, the Bible had made a prophecy about Tyre that had only been partly fulfilled. If you come to Ezekiel chapter 26, there was to be another great judgment against Tyre. Ezekiel chapter 26. The end of verse 12 of Ezekiel 26 says, "And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water." Nebuchadnezzar had broken the city down, but he hadn't done that. "I will make thee like a top of a rock," he says, verse 14, "a place to spread nets upon." We know that Alexander began to scrape bare the ruins of the city that were on the mainland, using it to build a causeway out to the island fortress. You know, there were several setbacks. There were storms that halted the work. And the more arrogant the Tyrians became in their resistance, the more determined Alexander came in defeating them. And his generals moved on and urged him to leave the place. They said, "It's too hard to take." And that was only like a red rag to a bull as far as Alexander was concerned. He became more focused upon defeating the Tyrians until finally that causeway was completed. And the siege engines went into place. And the walls were climbed. And I don't even need to tell you who was first over the wall. Alexander went into that city with bloodshed in his heart as the Tyrians were defeated. 8,000 were put to the sword. 2,000 were crucified along the coast of Tyre. 30,000 were sent off into slavery. He showed no mercy whatever to those who would not bow before him. And that city was burned and looted by the Greeks. There's a very, very interesting shift between verse 11 and verse 12 of this chapter. You'll see how in verse 11 it says, "With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He," verse 11, "shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground." The "he" there is Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he did. He defeated the city on the mainland, treading them down in the streets. But then we come to verse 12. It says, "And they," that's Alexander, "and they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water." So between verse 11 and verse 12, there's 250 years of fulfillment, as it were, between Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander. Nebuchadnezzar and he. Alexander, verse 12, "and they." Incredible how accurate the word of God was some 200 years before the timing it took place. Today, as we know, there's been a joining of the island with the mainland based upon Alexander's causeway. And you can go there today and you can see the rocks that were thrown into the water. And there you can see the fishermen spreading their nets in precise fulfillment of the word of God, spanning those 250 years between Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander. And you think now of the reaction of the nations now that the fortress of Tyre has been defeated. how they would all be shivering in fear as next Alexander was coming their way. And the Bible predicted they would be afraid. Come back to Zechariah chapter 9 and have a look at verse 5. Here's a description of the cities of the Philistines. You can imagine those who were in Alexander's path, they would be terrified. Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it in fear, Gaza shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And the prophecy of God concerning the Philistines was doom and destruction. Alexander cleaned them up one by one. He passed by Jerusalem and then went down into Egypt. But I want you to notice in verse 5 that one king gets a mention. You see, the Bible writing this 250 years ahead of the time, make sure to single this out. One king gets a mention, the king of Gaza. And what happened to the king of Gaza, of course, is one of those incidents that demonstrates the cruelty and the brutality of Alexander, making him a contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ. So having conquered the city of Gaza, Alexander gave their king one opportunity to grovel at his feet and to confess that he was the Son of God. The king of Gaza refused. Alexander, in his typical arrogant fashion, when anyone questioned his ego, bored holes through the man's heels and dragged him around the streets of Gaza behind a chariot until he was nothing more than mincemeat. The human conqueror made men pay the price. And the Philistines were desolated. You know, the Philistines are noted in the Bible for being very, very resolute people who always come back from a crisis. They were defeated by Samson. And they came back in the days of Samuel. They were defeated by Samuel, and they rose again in the days of David. They were defeated by David and rose again after that. They always came back from a fight. Quit yourselves like men, ye Philistines. Be strong, was their catch cry. And the Apostle Paul actually quoted that to the believers in Corinth. Quit yourselves like men. Be strong. To be like a Philistine, not morally. But if there's one thing about a Philistine that you could never question, it was their determination and their courage. But they never came back from this. Alexander defeated them once and for all. The bulk of them were either killed or sent off into slavery. And of course, in the days of the Maccabees, who were the Jews that came into the land, most of the Philistines that were there were forced, most of them at the point of sword, to Judaize. That's actually what verse 7 says. Now take away his blood out of his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. They were forced to give up their idolatry and become Jews. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a tribe in Judah. The word governor is wrongly translated there. It should be a tribe. They became as a tribe in Judah. They were forced at the point of sword to convert to Judaism. And Ekron as a Jebusite. Rather curious expression, but when you think about it, Jebusites are those who survive in the midst of Israel. They were the original owners of Jerusalem, you'll recall. And we know of only one famous Jebusite in the Bible, and that's Ornan the Jebusite, the man who owned the piece of ground that David bought, which became the foundation for the temple. The man who wanted to give David the temple site, that he might build it as a house for God. So Jebusites portray those Gentiles who come into Israel, who accept the hope of Israel. The Philistines were converted and brought into Judaism, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And so there very quickly is the terrible campaign of Alexander in about B.C. 333-332. An incredible campaign that was fulfilled with absolute precision. And then we come to verse 8. Alexander, having swept down the land of the Philistines, having gone into Egypt, he now comes back. Of course, that's all a figure of what soon will happen with the power of Gog. They will sweep down the coastal plain. They will go into Egypt. The precious things of Egypt will not escape. And then he will hear tidings out of the east, that's Christ and the saints, and out of the north, the Tarshish powers consolidating in Jerusalem. That will trouble him, and he will come back, just as Zechariah did. Just as Alexander did, sorry, to the city of Jerusalem. And this 8th verse says so little, but it says so much. Alexander had in his mind that he would destroy Jerusalem. The Jews had supported Tyre in their resistance and in their fight against him. They had sent food and supplies offshore that the Tyrians might be kept going during the siege. They had formed an alliance with Darius, the king of Persia. Alexander came in verse 8 as an oppressor, determined to wipe Jerusalem off the map. But the eyes of God were to watch over his house in a most remarkable way. And we're not told in the Bible how God would watch over the city of Jerusalem, except we're told that he would. But what the historians tell us, such as Rollin and Josephus, is that Alexander chose a winter morning at sunrise to come against Jerusalem. And as the sun rose in the east, Alexander and his men came over Mount Scopus, with Alexander riding at the head of them, leading them from the front. He came upon the city with his horse, mighty Bucephalus, the horse that was given to him as a present by his father, whom he rode through all of his victories until finally the horse was killed in the east in battle. It became his trademark, riding that magnificent steed, Bucephalus. There he was, undefeated in battle, with all of his men behind him, coming with every intention of wiping Jerusalem off the map. And there, as he approached the city, he met an incredible sight. The gates of the city were left wide open. What a crazy thing to do when you're under attack. And as those gates were opened, palm branches and garments were thrown in the way as Alexander came into the city. And he was met by a lowly Jewish high priest, a man named Jaddua. And suddenly, Alexander dismounted. And he walks up and he bows before this lowly Jewish high priest. And when his men protested to him what he was doing, why he, as the great conqueror of the universe, should bow before this lowly Jewish high priest, Alexander explained to his men that before he had ever left Macedonia, before he ever came to conquer, he received a vision of a man inviting him to come conquer in those areas. And he says to his general Palmenio, who's talking to him, he said, "The man I saw in the vision, Palmenio, is that man." And Alexander, with this lowly Jewish high priest, walked arm in arm into the gates of the city, and Jerusalem was saved. The historians tell us that he then took Alexander and showed him the prophecies of Daniel chapter 8 concerning the ram and the he-goat. He convinced Alexander to treat the Jews well when Alexander would go conquer in the territories of Babylon. It's interesting that not long after this time, Alexander had a son. He called that son Aegis, A-E-G-I-S, Aegis, which means the son of the goat, perhaps lending weight to the fact that he'd been shown the prophecies of Daniel 8 concerning the goat. When Alexander came into Babylon later on to conquer the Persians, he allowed the Jews to keep their Sabbaths. He gave them laws that they could keep their religion, all testifying to the fact that, as verse 8 says, God had indeed encamped about his house. So is Josephus right? Well, I have no way of knowing. But what I can tell you is this: that Alexander decimated and destroyed every place he came to. He left a trail of destruction and blood everywhere, but he never touched Jerusalem. Alexander Hellenized everywhere he went. He converted people to the Greek religion and to the Greek philosophy. But he said to the Jews, "You can keep your religion, and you can continue to keep your Sabbaths." Now, what would motivate or cause that to happen in a man like Alexander, who has not one ounce of sympathy, unless what Josephus described is accurate? So Alexander went on, not destroying Jerusalem as he had thought to do, but he left in peace. From there, he piled up victories over the Persians, gaining territory all the way to the river Indus in India. The eyes of God had indeed watched over his house, and guided Alexander through all his triumphs until, as Daniel says, the notable horn was broken. He came back and died at age 33, in of all places, Babylon. He died there in Babylon, in self-indulgence, 10,000 miles from home, as the Babylonian tree was banded with brass. He died. And brothers and sisters and young people, he will stay there forever. He had no answer for mortality. Despite all the great victories and despite all the great achievements, that was one enemy he could never defeat. His kingdom was divided up into four parts. And it gives great weight to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 8. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 8. One wonders if the Lord didn't have Alexander in mind when he said these words. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? Now, of all the men in the history of the world, who does that more suitably apply to than Alexander? He conquered the whole world at 33. He had everything in the prime of his youth. But what good did it do him, since he had no answer for the grave? What good, brothers and sisters, is all the money, all the possessions that we might acquire, and all the time we waste worrying about them? Houses, cars, possessions. What good is it if we have no answer for the grave? Far better, as the Apostle Paul said, to spend our time in the development of godliness, which profits both for the life that now is and that which is to come. So the record just stops there in verse 8. It just stops. It says, there is the human conqueror. There's one leader of men. A man that is great in everything that men want to be great. A man who conquered the world, but lost his life. We now jump 300 years forward. And in our next study, we're going to see a man who lost his life, but he conquered the world.